Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
Hallelujah, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
You may be seated. Some stories need to be repeated. They're worth telling over and over again. Like the loved one, the love that one has for his beloved, and the way that you get together. Or the hope of the lost, or the downtrodden, or the weak, or the oppressed that need to hear our the saving of someone who has experienced certain death only to be snatched away from it. These are the kinds of stories that make great literature great. I think of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy, or Alexander Dumas's The Count of Monte Cristo. It's one of my personal favorites. Or Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. These kinds of stories have the ability, and they do, they deeply shape and transform those of us who've experienced and participated along with the characters in each of them, for they change our perspectives and ways of thinking and living. Now, tonight we remember the greatest of all the stories, the ultimate and true story, one that I think actually reflects all of the others in some form or fashion. We began our service led by a pillar of fire, just as Israel was led through the wilderness. For that is where we've been these last six weeks. Tonight we rehearse the whole history of God's salvation. We recount the great and long story of God's covenant love for his wayward people. We hear the story of God's promise and the story of God's deliverance. What's that story, you ask? I know you're asking. All good stories start with a great opening sentence. Perhaps the most famous of the sentences in American literature, at least, is found in Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. There is one better, though. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God created. He had a plan, and he began by creating out of nothing. On the sixth day of his inventing work, the story tells us that humankind are created as the climax of God's work. We are created in God's image, in his likeness. Each of us has God's identity stamped upon us. We are godlike, but less than him. Our image resembles God. There's a similarity, and yet not exact. Those divine image bearers were to subdue and rule over the remainder of God's created order. And God calls his creation good, and his people very good. He blesses them. Pity the day, though, when we choose to disobey. Satan tempts our forebearers to shift their commitment from doing God's will to doing their own. And we come to believe that we can be the equivalent of God. We blame each other and the serpent as we refuse to take responsibility for our actions. Sin has entered the world through the created divine image, and now God begins to act to repair and redeem. God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between you, your offspring, and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There, in that statement, is the first good news, the proto-evangelium, the first hint of evangelism, that there's something else, that there's a plan, there's something that's going to happen that will make it right. This is God's first demonstration that he has a plan for this tragedy to be worked out. The Son will crush the head of Satan. For our part during Lent, we have with great clarity realized the effects of the fall and the curse upon God's created order. We have watched this year as the world has been plunged into a new plague that has brought death. And typically in the season of Lent, the spiritual disciplines remind us of our sinfulness. They show us that we too join our forefather and mother in disobedience. We know all too well the ways in which we have participated with Adam and Eve in rebellion against God. We live the consequences of sin because we participate with them. For generation after generation, down through the ages since that horrible day, humankind has struggled and wrestled and hidden its sin. We have separated ourselves from Him and brought the consequences of sin upon ourselves. Certain death. One story after another is recorded on the pages of history demonstrating this consequence. On those pages, we read of death through plague and war and murder and adultery and greed and deceit and injustice and disobedience. On one occasion, though, we get a glimpse and we see a hint of God's action to repair and restore in the words of Scripture. There's a sliver of hope that God will act to make things right. And somehow the binding of Isaac is one of those scenes in the story. God selects Abraham. He picks Abraham to display his redemptive plan. God commands, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." This is perhaps as much a story of Isaac's obedience in faith as it is of Abraham's, for he willingly submits to his father in this event. Only when the knife is raised does God stop the action. The test has proven that Abraham fears God. He does what Adam and Eve failed to do. He believes God's word fully and absolutely, and he is loyal to God's directive. In a nearby bush, a ram is caught by its horns. And the Hebrew language here says, another ram. Another ram was there. Isaac was the first ram, but here is the second one. A loving father willing to obey and sacrifice his son images a heavenly father, while an obedient son willing to obey his earthly father and die as God requests, images a heavenly son. The name of that mountain, the Lord will provide. This is the same mountain on which Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem. It's the same mountain where the annual sacrifice is made on the Day of Atonement, which atones for, or pays for, or covers, or expiates, or amends the sins of the people. This is the same mountain where the Lord will give his own life as a sacrificial substitution. On the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is a future statement of completion. The New Testament interprets the binding of Isaac as a forerunner of the binding of the one greater than Isaac, the second ram sacrificed on that very mountain as the final offering, where blood atones for the sin of the people. The ongoing story shows God's people enslaved for years in Egypt and released from their captivity, only to be find that they are hemmed in by the approaching Egyptian army that is behind them and the sea that lies before them. They're to be baptized in that ocean's waters. And as the people fret about the predicament, Moses declares, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that he will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still." The people of God pass through the sea from certain death on one side into life on the other, and those pursuing are ruined. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. The Exodus story is a story of salvation and prefigures our own. And yet, even though Yahweh brings salvation and provision for his people over and over, they are disobedient over and over. Their disobedience brings consequences. It brings exile, this time not out of the Garden of Eden, but out of the Promised Land to Babylon. God's people who have been exiled because they have broken covenant with him are told that they will return to that land, but God has a greater concern for them than where they live. He desires for his people to have an interior change once they are there. And through the prophet Ezekiel, God issues a series of statements of things that he will do. He says, I will gather you from the nations. I will sprinkle water on you, and I will give you a new heart. I don't think it's any accident that the final I will statement here in Ezekiel 36 is in the list here is about the divine spirit being given to God's people. Unless there is an effusion of the spirit into one's life that provides the resources for effective implementation of God's work of grace, then growth in that grace will be most unlikely. This is most obvious in the imagery of the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel has a vision of the people of God being restored from dead and sun-bleached skeletons into an incredible army of people who have life. They're given the ruach, the breath, the life-giving breath from the Lord, the winds of heaven that blow, and where the spirit is implanted in the dead and brings them to life, to live new lives with new purpose and intention toward God and others. How are we to understand this life, though? Jonah's tale, pun intended. Jonah's tale seems an odd chapter in the story, though. It points to something greater. It points to Jesus in the tomb for 3 days. Jonah finds himself in the belly of the great fish for 3 days, and then he's given new life. While there, Jonah calls upon Yahweh, Israel's covenant redeemer and faithful God, to preserve him from Sheol. He says, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. In Jonah's case, it is his own disobedience that causes him to be disciplined. In Jesus' case, it is our own discipline, this disobedience that causes his death and separation from God into the depths of hell. In both cases, the sign of Jonah serves as a demonstration of God's faithfulness and salvation, for both have been delivered from death. The sign of Jonah, as the Apostle Matthew describes in chapter 12, verse 39, points us to understand what ultimately happens in Jesus. In the book of Romans, we come to understand that we have been given this spirit-filled life that Ezekiel speaks of, as it has been given to God's people through the baptism of Jesus into his death and resurrection. Those things have become ours through faith. His death has become our own. St. Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" His life has also been planted in our own hearts, that we too might walk in the newness of life. We find in St. Paul's words that the life of the baptized one is about learning to live into the death and resurrection of Jesus, because that new life has been given to us in full. Please be careful to think that new life comes in the form of a $1,200 check from Uncle Sam to help us through this death. It doesn't. No amount of return to normal, advertising or economy or society or medicine gives this kind of life. St. Paul's argument is that when believers are baptized into Christ Jesus, they descend with him into his death and are therefore buried with him and have died to sin. For not only have you descended through baptism into the water, signifying death to sin through Jesus' death on the cross, and gone under the water, symbolizing burial with him, but you've been raised from the water, giving evidence that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, you too may live a new life. This is the great reversal. Finally, we see the answer to our sin from Genesis chapter 3, which was hinted at again in Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac, and seen again during the 3 days Jonah was in the belly of the fish. Here it is that Christ Jesus, as he entered into death on the cross, renders death powerless, thereby addressing our sin in Adam. And he finally defeats the consequences of our sin as he ascends to life in his resurrection. Through faith in Christ and baptism in his death and resurrection, Christians have a new essence, a new being that is an accomplished fact. Therefore, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How can we be so sure of this? Do not be afraid, the angel of the ladies at the tomb of Jesus. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Jesus himself was raised to new life, and the tomb is empty. And so we say, Alleluia! Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Therefore, my friends, as Zephaniah suggests, sing aloud, shout, rejoice, and exult with your whole heart, for the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. This promise of renewal and the gathering of God's people together, along with the gift of life and the Holy Spirit, give rise and praise and thanksgiving in the anticipation of these good gifts. Redemption and restoration are at hand, and all those who are affected by the curse, the lame, the outcast, those who are ashamed, the poor, the oppressed, will be free as God's people. The salvific work of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, takes away your sins, and they are remembered no more. A new era of redemption has begun, and God will be the King in the midst of his people. This picture of the future is the ground of the hope of God's people throughout the ages, because it assures the saints of his loving purposes for his children. The glorious King will preserve a people for himself. He will search out and bring together the lost and the scattered. The conclusion of this long and amazing story, it's a bit like the beginning. For in the end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. He proves and approves his work in his Son, Jesus Christ, in the resurrection from the dead. And like the beginning, when his image bearers are invited to participate in his creation, we too are invited to participate again. Only now, and then, we are brought to life finally and forever through the work of Jesus. The Easter acclamation is a victory statement. Christ is the victor, and we are raised to new life in him. Alleluia! Christ is risen. The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia! Amen.
Realize they took your life. They could not.